Today's sermon is entitled Walking in Christ. Our passage is Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So we're continuing our way through this great letter to the Colossians that Paul has written. One of the commentators on this letter says that these two verses, verses 6 and 7, are the heart of the letter. That is, these verses kind of summarize everything that he has said thus far. But Paul's also about to transition into a new segment of the letter where he's a little more pointed in responding to the error of the false teachers that had been troubling the Colossians. So this is a pivotal portion of the letter. It's the heart of the letter. And the theme is that as believers, we are learning to live from our new identity in Christ. Paul's concerned to counter the error of the false teachers that were leading people away from the simple reliance upon Christ. And he wants us to know and to live from the central truth of our union with Jesus as we believe the gospel. So we're going to go through these two verses, and let's do that under three headings this morning. Three themes to look for. First, the gift we have received. What is it that you get in the gospel? When you believe the good news about Jesus, what do you receive? So point one is the gift. Secondly, the call we've been given. When you receive the gift of the gospel, there's an implication. There's a so what? There's a call for us to live in a particular way in light of the grace of God. So the gift, the call, and then finally the tools we are to employ. There are two mentioned in our passage in particular that we're going to think about together. Tools that we can use to help us as we seek to live out the implications of our faith union with Jesus. And so there's the gift, the call, and the tools. That's what we're going to consider from this text this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand, believe, and obey your word. Amidst all the competing voices clamoring for our attention, amidst all the distractions that we carry with us, will you speak to us and grant that we may hear your word as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So may God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Many of you have probably seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's an older movie now. But the story is about a Private James Ryan in World War II. The Army discovers that his other three brothers have been killed during the Normandy invasion. And so his mother is going to get three death notices in one day. So the Army decides it's time to rescue the last remaining brother. The sacrifice is so great for this one family that they're going to send the remaining brother home. And they send Captain John Miller and his team of men to go and try to find Ryan and bring him back. Well, when Miller finds him, Ryan won't leave his company of men that he's with. The company Ryan is serving with have been given orders to defend this bridge in the bombed-out town of Rommel. He believes it is his duty to stay and defend the bridge until they get reinforcements. And so he also remarks that, well, the men he's now with are the only brothers he has left at this point. So they improvise all of the remaining explosives and weapons that they have, and they make a stand. The Germans come with a few tanks and men, and the Americans are outnumbered and outgunned. But they bravely make their stand. At the end of the movie, Miller receives a mortal wound, and he's on a bridge, and he's dying. And he gives Private Ryan his last order. He says, James, earn this. Earn it. And eventually, at the end of the movie, we see Private Ryan as an old man, and he's going back to visit the graves there at Normandy, and he's revisiting the grave of Captain Miller, and he utters the words that are intended to be incredibly poignant, and they are. But actually, they're far more tragic than the scriptwriter or the director probably intended. Here's what he says as he's standing at the grave of Captain Miller and he's talking to him. Ryan says, my family is with me today. They wanted to come with me. To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I would feel coming back here. Every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. Earn this. And I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that it was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what you've done for me. Tragic words, because they give us insight into how Ryan has been trying to live the rest of his life since he made it home from the battlefield, and he's trying to pay off a debt. There's a a burden of debt that's been shaping how he has been living. And he's not at all sure he's been able to do it. Now, here he is at the end of his life, and he's not really sure that he's been able to pay off this debt or live up to that. He turns to his wife at one point, and he says to her, "Tell me that I've lived a good life. Tell me that I am a good man." And most likely, churches today are full of Christians who are trying to do in their spiritual lives what Private Ryan was trying to do in earning his coming home alive and trying to live up to the gift that he had received. Christ dies for us. We receive him. We receive the gospel. We trust in him. And we know better. I mean, we know we could never earn our salvation. But somehow, something deep inside of us, maybe it's pride, maybe it's delusional thinking, maybe it's just the fleshly desires that we have, but something causes us to try to make ourselves worthy of God's love or somehow gain merit with him. So that functionally, we're living every day trying to earn it, trying to live up to it, trying to somehow merit it, hoping but not sure that we've earned it. What a miserable, not to mention a futile, way to live the Christian life. And the Scriptures tell us that there is nothing good in us, and that God freely justifies us by his grace through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ, which is also a gift. And that gift doesn't come with strings attached. Sure, there's life that results from the salvation that Jesus purchased, to which we're called, as we're going to see. But the gift is not something for which you must pay or for which you can pay. You don't receive it upon condition that you will subsequently earn it by your good behavior. Yet I fear that many of us live as though that were the case, as though we had to pay off the blessing that we'd received. And if Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus said to us, instead of a shout of triumph, "It is finished." But instead, like Captain Miller giving his last orders to Private Ryan, Jesus said to us, "Now you need to earn this." But that's not the gospel. And I think Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7 will help us with that. These verses give us something of an antidote. So point one on your outline then, let's consider the gift we've received. First, look at verse 6 and think about the gift. Paul's beginning a new section. It begins there. It's translated here, "therefore." Really, probably a better translation is "so then." He's introducing a new section. "So then, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in him." So let's press pause here for a moment. What did you get when you believed the gospel? What does verse 6 say? You received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Christ Jesus himself is the gift of the gospel. The abstractions, not mere blessings and benefits. I mean, you know, forgiveness, a new heart, a clean conscience. Yes, as wonderful as those blessings and benefits are, they come in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gift of the gospel. That's such an important point for us to get and to be clear about. Because if you think of blessings as the principal gift of the gospel, you'll likely view the Christian message in contractual terms. You know, I have a need. God can supply my need through Jesus, so I give him what he asked for, and in return, he bestows on me blessings that I seek. So that's a contractual view. That stance feels like, though unintentional, but functionally, Jesus is the mechanism by which the blessings I need can be delivered to my life. Well, that's problematic for all kind of reasons. First, it's problematic because of what it does to the gospel. We reduce the gospel message to a sort of a quid pro quo, you know, a favor or an advantage granted or expected in return for something. I mean, the conditions are faith and repentance, and then God fulfills his side of the contract, and he pardons me by means of the cross. If you have a contractual view of the gospel, you'll likely have a contractual view of how you relate to God for the rest of your Christian life. You know, I do what he asks. He's now obligated to give me blessings and do what's best in my life according to how I define what's best, which is often why people fall apart when tragedy strikes. Christian life begins to crumble. God, I don't understand. I mean, I've prayed, I've been to church, I tithe, I'm a good person. Isn't this how this is supposed to work? Why are you doing this or that in my life? It's painful. It seems so futile. It's like God's contractually obligated somehow. What's going on? If I do this, he'll bless me with that. It's a subtle but real and living form of legalism that creeps back into our lives. A contractual view of the gospel, that is, looking for blessings from God in exchange for meeting certain behavioral conditions, that is really the seedbed of legalism. So that's the first problem. It distorts the gospel message. But the second problem is maybe even more dangerous. It has to do with what it does to our understanding of Jesus. In the contractual view, Jesus is reduced to merely a means to an end. He's just there for our utility. You know, I want forgiveness. I don't want to go to hell. I want a clean conscience. He'll give me what I need from him if I give him what he demands of me. So Jesus is reduced to a mere supplier of religious goods and services, a sort of cosmic spiritual retailer, and we've become customers. Let me ask you, have you ever seen a customer serve a retailer? When was the last time you walked into a store and said to the person behind the desk, "Would you mind if I mop some floors and clean some toilets?" You don't serve a retailer. You use them. That's what you do. Customers use retailers. I pay and you provide me with goods and services and then we're done. If you have a contractual view of the gospel, you'll treat Jesus like a cosmic retailer and you'll probably not live for him. You certainly won't die for him. And you'll try to use him. And Paul says, no, what you get when you become a Christian isn't the fulfillment of a contract. This is not a quid pro quo. You get Jesus Christ himself. He comes to you. You become his. He becomes yours. You are united to Jesus. There's a communion with Christ. And in him, you have everything you need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Paul talks about that when he prays, when he says that, "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." So God's answer, God's provision, wisdom from God. He is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then verse 31, he says, "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So having Jesus, being in Christ, means that in him you receive all the blessings of the gospel. But the blessings of the gospel are merely facets of being in Christ. They are dimensions of your relationship to Jesus. Christ is the gift of the gospel. This is profoundly relational. Christ is not a cosmic retailer of abstract blessings to be bargained with and then moved on from. He is himself the gift of God. He is himself the precious possession of every believing heart. And having him, we may be satisfied and secure. You don't bargain with a Savior like that. You delight in him and you serve him gladly. He is the gift we have received. So do you know the gift? Have you received him? There's a gift available to you. It's free. It is Jesus Christ himself. The same Christ who lived under the law to earn our righteousness for us, and then died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, and then rose again on the third day for our justification, and then ascended to glory, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That Christ offers himself to you. Do you know him? He is the greatest gift. Then secondly, point two on your outline, notice there's also a call we've been given. So you've received the gift, you believe the gospel, now what? Theologians sometimes talk about indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are a way of talking about God's blessings and his promises and what he's done for you. Imperatives are commands. In light of the blessing, here's how you live. That is the biblical gospel relationship between indicatives and imperatives. If you get those reversed, then you're back in a contractual, conditional way of thinking about things. You know, if I do what God commands, then he's going to bless me. But actually, the gospel says God has blessed you, and he will bless you. He has brought you to himself. Now then, here is how you are to live. That is the pattern you'll find in verses 6 and 7. Look again there. As you have received Christ Jesus, there's the indicative, so walk in him, there's the imperative. There's the duty, the call, the summons to a particular way to live. Paul says, now that you've been united to Christ, live it out. The whole of your Christian life is really nothing more than you're living out the implications of your union with Jesus. And Paul tells us with three metaphors here what that looks like. So there's an agricultural metaphor, there's an architectural, and there's also a legal metaphor. The agricultural metaphor is in verse 7. And if you'll spare me the grammar lesson for a moment, the verb rooted is actually a perfect tense. So it's an action that's been done in the past. It's completed action. Your roots have been sunk in Christ. Part of what it means to go on in Jesus is assuring that your roots are sunk deeply into the rich, fertile soil of Jesus Christ. That implies a couple of things, I think. It implies a source of life, nourishment. That's why trees sink their roots down deep to receive nutrition. Therefore, our life comes from Christ, so that when drought conditions strike, we're like the man in Psalm 1, planted by streams of water. Our leaves are evergreen. We have a source of life that's never diminished by the challenges around us. Our roots are sunk into Christ. It also implies security, doesn't it? Why aren't all the trees uprooted by hurricane winds? Because they've deep roots, and they're sunk securely into the ground, so they're stable and they're firm. And when the trial strikes, you're not moved because you're secure in Jesus Christ. That's how you're able to go on with Him and to walk in Him. You draw your nutrition and your life from Christ, and you're secure and immovable in Christ. The false teachers there in Colossae were saying, yes, Jesus, but it's Jesus and. Yes, but Jesus, but more than Jesus. You need more. Jesus is fine, but you got to listen to what we're saying. We have a few extras here, some new ideas, some new data, some fresh techniques. Paul's saying, no, sink your roots down into Christ. He is your life. This is where security is to be found. So let me say to you, there's no way to go on to walk in Christ if you don't have roots that are sunk deeply in Him. So are you rooted in Him? Is your life derived from, sourced in? Does it come from Christ? Do you live because of Jesus? Otherwise, if you're not in Christ, all you have is a form of religion that denies its power. All you have is the crushing burden of obligation, empty ceremony. You really don't need more praying, more singing, more philanthropy. If you don't have Christ, all of that will do nothing for you. You need Christ. Life comes from Jesus, so do you know Him? Go to Him. Repent of your sins and believe in Him. Receive Him. Paul says, walking in Him can only happen when your roots are sunk down deeply into Him, when your life is nourished by Him and you're held secure by Him. There's the agricultural metaphor. Then there's the architectural metaphor. Note, not only rooted, but notice built up. The tense has now changed. It's not a perfect tense. It's a present tense. He says, you're being built up, so God is doing it, and it's a passive voice. God is doing it. It's being done to us. We're not doing it. We're being carved by the master builder. We're being chiseled away at, so that each stone, living stones, Peter calls us, are fit snugly against one another, and the whole building is built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. God is at work among us. Sometimes it's painful. You and I, if we're Christians, we are a renovation project. And sometimes that involves deconstruction. There's a wall here or there that needs to come down. There's a floor that needs to be torn up. There's plaster that needs to be replaced and paper on the walls that needs to be stripped off. And sometimes that's what God is doing in our hearts. The renovation project is painful. It feels like deconstruction, and it is. But God's Word reminds us, as much as it may feel like deconstruction. There's a glorious destiny when the work at last is finished. And we, with every other child of God, are the temple by which He dwells by His Spirit. God is at work in your life and in my life to remake us, to renovate us. We're being built up in Jesus Christ, rooted in Him, built up. The last metaphor, agriculture, architectural, and then the last one is a legal metaphor, doesn't really come out very strongly in the English translation. The word is established, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. It's a word that was used for legal documents. It's a contract that's been verified and certified as true and reliable. It's a word of assurance, isn't it? God is saying, I keep my promises. It's a guarantee. The faith that you believe is a faith you can trust. And all my promises are sure. That's how you can go on. That's how you can walk in Him. You can bank on His promises and rely upon the faith just as you've been taught. An interesting fact about these three metaphors, these three verbs, they're all passive. That's to say, we're not doing them. They're being done to us and for us and in us by God. And that raises a question, doesn't it? So there's the imperative, walk in Him. That's the call of God upon us. We have to do it. It's our duty. It's a command we must obey. And Paul explains what walking in Him looks like. He uses language that teaches us that actually God is working, enabling, and equipping. So how do you fit those two things together? There's the obligation, the call to obey. And then there are these passive verbs that suggest that God is doing it. Well, it's Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the imperative. The call. It's our duty. And then, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do according to His good purpose. In other words, there is a command and a promise. Augustine prayed, O Lord, give what you command and command what you will. Command what you will, give what you command. God may call us to the highest pinnacle of obedience. We may know it is utterly beyond us. But whatever He commands, whatever work He calls us to, He supplies the grace for it every time. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that ought to be, I hope, enormously encouraging. It is to me. How many times have you felt like you were running on fumes and yet there was so much left to be done? Take heart from these verses. There's a promise laced through them to every child of God, to everyone in Christ, everyone called to walk in Him. God has sunk your roots down deeply into Christ so that your life comes from Him and you're secure in Him. God is reconstructing you, remodeling you into the likeness of His Son. And God guarantees that every promise will not fail. So there's the call, the gift, the call. Finally, briefly notice, thirdly, the tools we are to employ. There are two of them in this passage, several of them in the Scriptures, but two of them here in particular. There are tools, instruments we may use to help us walk in Christ and live out what it means to be in Christ. The first of them is the instrument of the Word. In verse 6, the Greek word that is translated here, receive, you received Christ Jesus the Lord in the New Testament. It's a technical term for the reception of the apostolic teaching, which is now preserved for us exclusively in the New Testament Scriptures. And Paul is saying, you received the apostolic teaching. That's what they would have expected to follow, that verb received, you know, if he's saying that. You received the doctrine, you received the faith, the truth. What he actually says here, though, is you receive Christ Jesus the Lord. The point is, when you embrace the apostolic word, you come to know Christ by it. So the way you're brought into union with Jesus and kept in your union with Jesus is by the instrumentality of the Word of God as it is applied to you by the Holy Spirit. That's made more explicit in verse 7. You're established in the faith just as, what? Just as you were taught. You were taught the faith. That's the instrument by which you are established and strengthened as you seek to live out the implications of what it means to be one with Jesus Christ. We constantly need God's Word in order to grow. So how often do you read, study, and meditate upon God's Word? You know, for those of you who are married, if when your spouse talks, you never listen. I don't mean here and there, but I mean ever. If you're kind of, your eyes roll back in your head, your eyelids shut, and your head begins to nod, what would happen to your marriage? Nothing good, I guarantee it. Nothing good would happen. It likely wouldn't survive if you never listened when your bride or your bridegroom spoke to you. The heavenly bridegroom is speaking in his word. His word is the instrument he will use to nurture and strengthen you as you seek to live for him. So, are we listening? Open the word. Be in the scriptures. And then there's the final tool. Paul mentions it here. It's the discipline of thanksgiving. Notice how he puts it. We are to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He doesn't say abounding in thankfulness, but abounding in thanksgiving. I think there's an enormous pastoral wisdom in that, because the truth is, I don't always feel thankful. In fact, sometimes my heart is downright ungrateful, entitled, even angry, frustrated, proud. I don't feel grateful. So how do I fight that? How do you fight discontentment, dissatisfaction, and a complaining spirit? Well, you remember who God is. You remember who you are. You count your blessings. And you practice the discipline of thanksgiving. You give thanks for a family who loves you. You thank God for the mundane, everyday blessings, food and roof over your head, place to sleep at night. You give thanks for the gospel, the cross, the empty tomb, your new heart, for the fact that though you grieve God often, he doesn't withdraw from you, and he continues with you. You thank him for the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit, and for blessing after blessing after blessing. Exhaust yourself in naming them. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Name them and fuel that thanksgiving. And what will happen to your heart? Well, you'll find that those fires of gratitude will be rekindled. And dissatisfaction and discontentment and complaining spirit, well, that'll begin to wither and die. So as we close, did you notice the two sides of that relationship implied here? We said that the gift of the gospel isn't a contract. It's not a quid pro quo where you do this and God does that. It's a relationship. You're entered into a relationship, a union with Jesus Christ. And here's the practical living out of that relationship. He talks to you in his word. The bridegroom speaks to his bride, his beloved, in the scripture. And we respond to him in thanksgiving and praise. It's a beautiful picture of the dynamics of the Christian life. It's a call, isn't it? To the renewal of our dedication to private and family and public worship. And that's what we're doing here. We're listening to the bridegroom and we're saying thank you. So let us not neglect the word. Let us remember and renew the discipline of thanksgiving. It's the practical expression and practical cultivation of our fellowship with the risen Christ. So there's the gift that we receive in the gospel. It's Christ himself. Have you received him? Then there's a call that comes to all who can say yes to that question. I have received him. There's a life. There's a duty placed upon us. We're called to live out of the implications of our union with Christ, but to be encouraged also as we hear that call, because God will supply the grace that we need to work out that salvation. He will work in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And then there are the tools that you can use. He's given us the complete scriptures, the complete canon. He's not, and so let's not leave that on the shelf or on the nightstand. The bridegroom is speaking. So let's listen and learn to fight dissatisfaction, discontentment, and an entitled spirit. And fight it with the gratitude, the discipline of thanksgiving, and saying thank you to the Lord Jesus who has bought us and showered his grace upon us. Father, many of us know what it feels like to run on fumes, and so we praise you for your word and your promise. When you call us to obey, you promise to supply the grace that we need. So we ask for your help, Lord. We cling to that promise now. We also pray for those around us who may not be Christians. They may not be in Christ, rooted in him, deriving their life from him, finding their security in him. Lord, will you show them how empty a thing and how dark and heavy a thing that religion is without a Savior, and draw them ever more deeply into a relationship with you, and help them to know what it means to know and love you. And Father, we ask all these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.